So my name is Adam Purcell. Really glad that you are here with us. I'm going to say good morning back to you just 1 minute. I do that in part because it's just a habit that I don't know how to break. It's kind of a just, you know, we do things that are silly. And the other reason is because if you say good morning back to me, it will convince me that you are at least willing to pretend to listen to me as we talk about the Bible and Jesus and all those cool things for the next 30 minutes or so. And so, good morning. Less enthusiastic. All right. Well, bah humbug to you as well. And so I wanted to just highlight something that I thought was really cool just a moment ago. Kale, our college and youth pastor, got up here, and he is one of the most humble young men that you'll ever meet. Like, great guy. Love Kale. And he failed to mention, which is just, it's just him. He's such a great guy, that every ugly sweater that you see the staff wearing is actually his. He wears them around all the time. And so this kitten sweater that I have on, Kale was gracious enough to loan to me out of his closet. I thought that was super nice of Kale to do, and I wanted to make sure he got the credit for that. And so you're welcome, Kale. I love you, man. So if it is your first time here, we are in our second week of our Christmas series that we launched last week with Nick Zarley. Did a great job. And so it's called Christmas Unwrapped. And what we're going to say every single week is that we need to see past the trappings of the wrappings. If you are interested in taking notes, obviously I hope that you might be interested in taking notes. That'll be in your listening guide or in the LifePoint app. Or if you brought a journal, great. You can journal all of this cool stuff. But the first thing that we said last week, the first thing we're going to say this week is that we need to see past the trappings of the wrappings. And I think that this is an important principle for us all year long. We have this weird tendency, even though for those of us at least who know Jesus, love Jesus, recognize that the death is really just kind of the entryway into God's presence, heaven, and death is actually kind of a good thing, and we recognize that we're going to live forever, and everything that we see, these bright, shiny, like TVs and glittery lights and the presents that we might buy for Christmas, or these awesome kitten sweaters that we might wear on ugly sweater days, For some reason, we have this tendency to focus in on temporary things instead of things that have eternal value. And I think that's something that is true for us all year round. But in this really kind of sad irony, Christmas, the way our culture celebrates Christmas, it has this way of pushing us to focus on these bright, shiny new things. And we're not saying that these bright, shiny new things, the trappings and the wrappings of the Christmas season, are bad things. I have grown to love pretty much everything about Christmas. I used to hate Christmas music. My mom would like pump Kenny G Christmas stuff when I was growing up, and I was like, "Ah, Mom, this is terrible. What are you doing? Why are you subjecting us to this? This is awful," and it just annoyed me. But as I got older, Christmas just began to become just more special. I think that was partly because as I went away to college, and as my younger siblings went away to college, Christmas began to signify a time that I got to be with these people that I loved, that I didn't get to see as much as I was accustomed to when I was growing up. And so Christmas music, love it. Ugly Christmas sweater Sunday, love it. The decorations in here, love it. Like the opportunity to go shopping and buy gifts for other people. Obviously, I love getting gifts from people. Like all these things that have come to signify Christmas. Christmas trees, decorations, Santa, all that stuff. I have come to love those things. And I think a lot of you, unless you're like Scrooge, you would probably resonate with that. You would say, yeah, like there's something really cool about the Christmas season and the way that our culture chooses to celebrate Christmas. But the sad irony in that is that in all these trappings and wrappings and these external things, we can enter this season where the express purpose of Christmas is to remember and celebrate the fact that God loved the world so much that he looked at us in our brokenness and in our sin, and he said, "I'm not content to do nothing about that. Those people need saved. They need a savior. And they can't do it themselves. And so I love them so much that I'm going to send my only son, heaven's son, I'm going to send to them." And on December 25th, every year, we celebrate the incarnation, the fact that the eternal Son of God became flesh. And for some reason, these trappings and wrappings and pretty things and music and presents and honestly consumerism, they distract us from celebrating the real meaning of Christmas. And so we're saying what we want all of us to be doing as we move forward, and we hope that you still celebrate trappings and wrappings and all those things, that as you do that, that you would be reminded, or you would be intentionally remembering perhaps, that Jesus is the reason for the season, that you and I have the opportunity to know and love God's Son, Jesus the Christ, and at Christmas time, we can intentionally focus on this great gift of God to the world. And so last week, Nick, we're looking at the Gospel of Luke. Nick talked about Luke chapter 1, and he introduced you to two characters, Zechariah and Elizabeth. The reason why they are really important for our purposes in the Christmas narrative is they are John the Baptist's parents. And so today we're going to be in Luke chapter 3, which is kind of outside or after the Christmas narratives in Luke, but John is one of our characters that we're going to be looking at to get kind of his view on Jesus. And Jesus said about John, if you were looking for the best person ever, John is your guy. So maybe as we look at him and see some of the things that he taught, it will be beneficial for us as well to say, oh wow, Jesus thought this guy was pretty legit. Maybe some of these things will be beneficial for us to listen to and to begin to implement into our lives. And so what Nick talked about last week, what is clearly said in the scriptures, is that John the Baptist, or some people, because they are not in the Baptist denomination, we'll call him John the Baptizer. That's fine, John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, whatever. So John, Jesus' cousin in the scriptures, he was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. And so as we look today in Luke chapter 3, we're going to actually look at a pretty big chunk of scripture. We're going to see some pretty challenging words, at least for me as I studied this week. I mean, some of this stuff is challenging. John is, to our tastes, perhaps a bit abrasive in the way that he would interact with the people who were coming out to him to be baptized, the people that he was helping to prepare for Jesus. And my hope, I actually have multiple hopes for what comes out of this Sunday morning together, but really all of them could perhaps be summarized in preparation. You know, Nick talked last week about, are we prepared for unspeakable joy? And as we listen to what John said, or what Luke said John said about Jesus, perhaps this morning as we move towards celebrating Christmas on December 25th, we would also be prepared to, perhaps if you're here and you're not a Christian, to just come to know and love him for the first time. That would be awesome. We would love it if that were to happen. For those of us who already know and love Jesus, maybe that God could do something in us this morning where we would be more fully prepared to worship Jesus, to love him, to listen to what he says, to change our lives and the way that we live so that we might live in a way that's more glorifying to him, because that would be awesome, right? Like, that would be pretty cool. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to pray and invite God into our time as we open in Luke chapter 3, and then we're going to talk about Luke chapter 3 for about 25 minutes or so. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here this morning, God, to do silly things like wear ugly sweaters and to sing songs that celebrate your greatness. God, how much you love the world. God, you love us. You love each individual person in here, and that's so beautiful. God, thank you for the reminder that you, through your son Jesus the Christ, you have overcome, and you are so worthy of our worship, of our hallelujah. And so, Father, as we study your word this morning, we know that we need your help to do that well. And so, God, we ask that you would give us that help. God, our desire is that we would not be here doing just a religious thing on a Sunday morning. That's not the hope, God. And so, God, we ask that you would bless us with your presence this morning, that we would each individually and that together corporately, we would come to know and love you through your son, Jesus the Christ, more, and that we would end up obeying you more because we love and trust you so, so very much. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So starting in Luke chapter 3, this is verse 1. This is just kind of Luke giving us some background information about the timeline of when he is talking. And so he says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And so, like you said a minute ago, John is John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Zechariah, we were introduced to last week. Zechariah is John's dad, just like Luke said. And one thing I'll point out really quickly, Luke here is introducing John very similarly to how an Old Testament prophet would be introduced at the beginning of the book that bore their name in the Old Testament. And so if you want to go look at kind of just like Hosea 1:1, for example, you'll see, oh, hey, this is Hosea. The word of the Lord came to him and his dad was this. This is a very common phrase. And so Luke is kind of telling us that John is a bit like a prophet from the Old Testament. And so going on in verse 3, and he being John the baptizer, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And this is a quote from Isaiah, which is, if you're new to church, Isaiah is one of the really big, really cool books in the Old Testament. And it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And today isn't a day where we defend the divinity of Christ, but one thing that I just think is so cool, and I'll just point out as a quick side note. So we talked about 2 weeks ago, when you see in your English Bibles in the Old Testament, capital L and then lowercase ORD. That is the Hebrew word Adonai, which just means Lord. When you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's all caps. That is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is God's personal name. And so here it's Greek, and so that is irrelevant in your New Testament. But if you were to go look in Isaiah, you're going to see Lord being all caps. And so what Luke is saying here is that John is preparing the way for the Lord, which in the Old Testament is Yahweh. And so again, I mean, the divinity of Christ, the fact that we worship Jesus as God, we actually say that God exists as a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. It's kind of everywhere in the New Testament. This is just one of the examples where it's clear that the New Testament writers certainly believed that Jesus was to be identified with Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, which is kind of awesome, right? And so going on in verse 5, this is continuing to quote out of Isaiah. It says, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways." This is all kind of in the context of preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. Every valley being filled and every mountain and hill being made low is kind of talking about how people who are in a humble estate, perhaps those who are impoverished, will be raised up in the economy of God's new kingdom. Those of us who are wealthy or rich will kind of be lowered down into the valleys, as it were. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And so this is what Luke is saying is part of John's message, preparing people to meet Jesus in the flesh. All flesh is going to see the salvation of God. We go on in verse 7. John said, "Therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" So I thought about this week. I thought, you know what? That's actually pretty awesome. I feel like that'd be a pretty manly, like really, you know, in-your-face way to start services at LifePoint. So next Sunday when you come back, that'll be the introduction. Instead of like Kale or I or Nick coming up here and saying, "Good morning, welcome to LifePoint Church. We're so happy you're here." We're going to say something like, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And like just yell at you. Would that, no? No, you guys don't want that. Okay, so this is John's style. This is why I would say perhaps John would be a bit abrasive to us in our culture's taste. And so these crowds of people are coming to him ostensibly for a pretty good purpose, right? They're coming to him to be baptized for forgiveness of sins and repenting and all those good things. And John says, "You guys are like a bunch of poisonous snakes, and you deserve wrath. And so who told you how to come and flee this wrath that is to come?" Not very nice. And so John goes on and he says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Verse 9, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the Israelites, this isn't in the scriptures, but we all know they immediately responded by saying, "If you're happy and you know it, clap your hand." You know, that's how we all want to respond, right? Like this is not nice information that John is giving to these people that are coming out to him saying, "We want to repent of our sins. John, please baptize us." And his response is, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Don't presume to say to yourself, just because Abraham is your great, 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 great granddaddy, that you're in with God. Even now, God is taking his axe and chopping down trees to throw into the fire." And the clear implication is, that means you, right? And so what should we, as New Testament believers, people who come into right relationship with God the Father through trusting his Son, Jesus the Christ, like what do we do with this? And so what we're going to do today is kind of look at these quotes that we're going to pull out of what John said. And so the first is that John said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And so the clear implication from what John is saying to this group of people, the crowds that are coming out to him to repent and be baptized, he sees, at least in some of them, a desire not to actually repent and begin to live in a way that honors God, but actually a desire to do a religious thing that they can kind of check a box and walk away from without any sort of heart change or life change or change of mind and keep doing everything that they've always done, and yet they can believe, or at least get other people to believe about them, that because they've done that thing in the Jordan River that one time a long, long time ago, that they are good with God and that other people will think highly of them. He's saying to them, "Hey guys, this is not how it works. This is not what this baptism in the Jordan River is about. And so if you're coming to me to express your attitude of repentance, then this is what should characterize you as you move forward. You need to bear fruits in keeping with repentance." And I think for those of us who are believers who would say, yes, Jesus is God. I love him. I know him. I'm in right relationship with God the Father through trusting Jesus the Christ. In our American Christian culture, and a lot of us bring different backgrounds here, but what can happen, whether it's taught explicitly or somehow accidentally, we pick up some things that are false. What can happen in our minds and in our hearts is the exact attitude that John is preaching against to the crowds that came to him and also to us by extension. And that attitude is Christianity, my relationship with God, my faith with God, rests solely on something I did one time, a long time ago, and I don't need to have changed whatsoever. I don't need to see any sort of fruit. I don't need to keep with repentance. I don't need to keep placing my trust actively in the God of the universe. All I needed to do, because that pastor or that person or that speaker, they told me all I had to do was, and for some of us it was come to the front. Maybe it was come to the front and sign a card. Maybe it was stand up. Maybe it was raise your hand. Maybe you were baptized as an infant. Maybe you were baptized as a small child. Whatever that thing was, if that's the end-all, be-all of what you think constitutes your relationship with the God of the universe, the scriptures are clear, and John is saying here, you're missing something really important. And so we're all invited to, if you're here and you're a Christ follower, you're invited to bear fruit, which is what happens when you intentionally go back to God over and over and over and over, keeping with repentance. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It means literally to change your mind. But the word repentance in the New Testament specifically, it's saying you're going to change your mind, and that's going to lead to a change in your affections. It's going to lead to a change in your behavior. And so all of us are invited to repent for the first time, to trust Christ for the first time, which we're going to talk about here just in a moment because of something else that John said. But I don't want you to miss this, because this may sound like it's not a good thing, but it's actually the best thing for us to keep with repentance, to keep pursuing the image of Christ, to become more and more like him. That's a very, very good thing. The second thing that John talks about, and I rephrased it because he says, you know, don't presume to say to yourself that since you're Abraham's great, 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 great grandson, that you are good with God, is basically what John says. And so the way I'm rephrasing that is he says, don't be deceived regarding your relationship with God. Some of you who have come out to me to get baptized today, John is saying, some of you think that you are good with God just because of your genetics, because of your heritage. And he's saying, don't be deceived. Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus, you can read about this in John chapter 3. If you don't believe me, I would love it if you would go read your Bibles on your own. That would be awesome. He's talking to Nicodemus, who is a Jewish leader, and he's saying to him, he says, hey, Nicodemus, here's the deal. You can't be good with God unless you're born again. And Nicodemus is confused by what Jesus means in the first place, but it's clear from that interaction that becomes famous from John chapter 3, verse 16, you know, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, all that good stuff, that Nicodemus, even though he was a Jew, even though he was a leader in the Jewish community, the fact that he was born as Abraham's great, 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 whatever grandson was irrelevant to his relationship with the God of the universe. He needed to be born again by trusting the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And I think no matter who you are or what your background is, I think we can all agree that it would be a bad thing to be deceived regarding your relationship with God. That would be bad, to think that you are in a right relationship with God and thus bound for heaven when you die, and be wrong about that. That would be bad. We can all agree that would be bad. And I think on the flip side, some of you here have this, we'll call it an overactive conscience perhaps, and you're actually good with God. You've trusted Christ, and you really, really have trusted Christ, but for some reason, you are freaked out all the time that you're not in a right relationship with God, and you're thus deceived regarding your relationship with God. And so how do we figure this out? Like, how can we know where we stand with God regarding our relationship with him? And here's kind of a simple way that I want to suggest for you to think about it. If you were to finish the sentence, I am good with God because, if anything besides the word Jesus comes out, then you've missed it. And so for some of you, you're here and you're not a Christian, you would flat out say, yeah, I'm not a Christian, but you think you're good with God. And so what that's going to look like for you, if we could sit down and talk about that, and I would say, hey, tell me why you think that you are good with God. You would say, well, I think I'm good with God because. And as you begin to fill in the blank after the because, it's going to involve something like, I'm basically a good person. Like, God looks at my life. He does not declare me perfect, but I am good enough to be good with God. That's gonna be what comes out. And the clear teaching of the New Testament, really the entire scriptures, is from the Bible's perspective, that's the wrong answer. And that reminds me too, one of the things I wanted to talk about was, we all have to get our information about this from somewhere, right? Like we all have opinions about where we stand with God. We have to get that information from somewhere. And what our culture pushes us to do is to take to form a belief about our relationship with God based on our own opinion. I mean, that's really what our culture pushes us to do. And so we would say, or if we're asking the question, how am I in terms of my relationship with God? What we're going to do is we're going to say, well, really, my opinion is the opinion that matters the most. And so I don't need to look at what Jesus said or what Paul said or what the New Testament says. What I can do is just kind of make up whatever I want, and I'm going to rest my entire eternity based on kind of how I feel right now regarding my relationship with God. That's what a lot of us are pushed to do. And I would encourage you, if that's you, if that describes how you would answer the question, how am I doing in my relationship with God? That seems like a short-sighted method for determining the answer. And I would encourage you to look at the scriptures, to see what Jesus says about how you can be in right relationship with God. And what you're going to find is he says, trust me. That's it. I just want you to trust me. And once you trust me, will you change? Yeah, you'll change. Like, I'll actually change you. It'll be awesome. You'll love it. I'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he will make you more like me. But how do you get in? How are you good with God? Jesus says, trust me. That's it. And so when we get back to how you might address the question, I'm good with God because, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear that's the message. The message isn't be really good like us. I'm not that good. I don't want you to be as good as I am. I want you to be far better than me. What I want you to do is trust Jesus, because Jesus is the best, and he's inviting you to trust him and to find salvation in him. For those of you who you would say, I've already done that, some of you, this would still describe you. You're still deceived about your relationship with God, but it's in the other direction. You actually have been forgiven 100% by the God of the universe. His opinion is the only opinion that matters when it comes to your standing before him. And you would say, if I said, do you trust Jesus? If you were to finish the answer to the question, like, why am I good with God? You would say, Jesus. And man, rest in that. Find joy in that, right? Like, you don't need to stress and fret and worry all the time about whether you're good enough to continue to maintain this relationship with the God of the universe. He has officially adopted you as his son or his daughter forever and ever and ever and ever because you have trusted his son, Jesus the Christ. And there's so much joy in that. And I don't want you to live missing that joy because you're fretting about your relationship with God because you don't feel like you're good enough. We're going to talk about this later. You're not good enough, and you never will be. But Jesus is good enough. And if you would amen me on that, then you're in. You're in, right? And so going forward, this is Luke chapter 3, verse 10. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? Which is a great question, right? I mean, so they're going out to John the Baptist. They obviously think he's some sort of prophet. And he says, hey, you guys are snakes and God's chopping you down to throw you into the fire. And I mean, it's an obvious question. Well, then what do we do? And so if you haven't read ahead yet, or if you don't know what John says here, I mean, this is a religious question, right? So what do you think John says? I mean, do you think he tells him to pray more? Get to church? Read your Old Testament way more than you. I mean, what do you think John says when these crowds come to him and they say, hey, you told us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You told us not to be deceived about our relationship with God. What does that look like? What should we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. And I imagine the crowds, they say, hey, no, John, you misunderstood. We weren't asking you for financial advice. We weren't asking you for economic input. We were saying we want to be good with God, right? Like you told us that God is like chopping down trees and throwing them in the fire. That sounds bad. We don't want that. So John, we were asking, how can we do the things that God wants us to do? And so like prayer or like reading by myself or maybe like a small group or like going to the temple or like, and John's like, no, you're, if you have two tunics and you see someone who doesn't have any, give one away. And if you have extra food, give it away to people who don't have it. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Now, tax collectors, if you don't know, they're hated by the Jews. They're in their own category of sinner. They were considered traitors to the Jews because they collected taxes for the Roman government, which is this oppressive government that to a Jew's mind point, did not belong in the Middle East. And so what does he say? He says, quit your job. You're an evil person. You're a traitor. No, that's not what he says. He says, hey, he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. So apparently it's okay to be a tax collector. You just can't steal from people. Okay. That's kind of surprising since they're traitors and really evil people. They're their own special category of sinner. But apparently it's okay to be a tax collector. Just don't take more than you're authorized to do. Okay, that's okay. Soldiers, people who kill people for a living. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said, hey, God's a pacifist. Quit the military. Get out of there. You can't do that. And no, that's not what he said. And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. We're not told if these soldiers were soldiers for Herod, which would have been kind of the governor, Luke mentioned him earlier, the governor over this area, whether they were actually Roman soldiers, like Jews who were working for this imperialistic, awful, oppressive government. Either way, soldiers come to him and they say, what should we do? He doesn't say, man, you can't be in the military. You got to quit that. He doesn't say that. He says, don't extort. Basically, don't steal. And so summarizing all of that, John the Baptist said to the people who came to him, and I think consequently also to us, if you want to know what it looks like to be keeping with repentance, to pursue Christ in our words, share your stuff, and don't steal other stuff. Now, I'm assuming for most of you, this second line is not really a problem. If it is a problem for you, don't steal stuff, right? I mean, don't steal people's stuff. I think this first line for us, it's a big problem for us. And we mentioned earlier how Christmas has come to signify so much more than the birth of Jesus. It means lots of shopping and consuming and things like that. And I'm not going to tell you those things are wrong. But if you look at what the New Testament says about money, and in particular what John said here, we're rich. By worldly standards, we're rich. I know that a lot of you don't feel rich. I don't feel rich. But if you look at the world and who has what, everyone in this room is loaded, just so rich. And this is how this works for us. And this makes me sad. It makes me sad about me, and it makes me sad for you. We adopt a certain lifestyle, and that lifestyle necessitates a certain amount of spending. But while we have that lifestyle, we probably know people with a lifestyle that's slightly better than our lifestyle, and we aspire to live at their lifestyle. And so as God provides more income to us, we don't give more away, even though we probably all have more than we need. We don't give that away. What we do is we upgrade our lifestyle, which carries with it a certain amount of expenses with it. And at the end of the month or the end of the year or the end of the week or whatever, there's just that not that much left to share. And so in the passage that we read, John said, hey, if you've got two of one thing and you see that someone else has none, you need to give one of your things to that guy. And so you could look at that in a couple different ways. You could say, okay, well, apparently 50% is a great percentage to look to give away. Maybe that's a guideline that John is giving us. Maybe the guideline is actually worse than that for us. And he's saying, anything that you have that's extra, you should give away. Two coats is one extra. If you had five coats, you should give four away because you only need one of those. You know, what is John saying? And I read almost an entire book just on this week, and I want to address this more fully in a different sermon when I've had more time to pray about it and think about it, but I'll say this to you. Since Molly and I have been married, we give away somewhere between 10 and 15% of our gross income. And I'm ashamed that it's that small. That's how I feel about what God has said to us here. Because we all have so much. One of the verses that, and this is my like my own kind of psychology, you know, like we talked earlier about, like my relationship with God is fully based on, I trust Jesus. I know that I'm in. But I was reading James this morning, James chapter 5, and he says, "Woe to you rich, for you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." There are so many people today who will die of preventable diseases. They will die of starvation. A lot of them will die without ever having had the opportunity to know Christ, to hear the gospel. And we keep upgrading our lifestyles and spending, I mean, like, so I keep 85 to 90% of our income. So what I want to encourage you to do, just pray about what that number is going to be for you. Like, what is that number? Are you going to keep 100%? Like, God says, hey, I'm going to give you this salary, and you, whether on accident or on purpose, 100%, is that your number? 86%, 95%, 50%? Well, I mean, my encouragement to you today about this is at least pray about it. Like, at least think through what it is that you're going to do with the resources that God has given you to steward, because they're all his, right? I mean, if you're here and you're not a Christian, man, you kind of get a free pass on this. Like, there was a book that was just released. If you give away money, it'll actually make you happier, right? I mean, so there's actually some really cool psychological benefits if you give money away generously. That's awesome, right? So if you're here and you're not a Christian, do this, you'll be happier. I mean, that's what the sociological research shows us. But for those of us who are here and were Christians, we love Jesus, we know that, man, this is a short life, right? And I just want you to pray about this. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have nice stuff. I think it's okay to have nice stuff. But what would be a shame is to end this life and meet our Heavenly Father and have him look at us and say, you missed it. I gave you so much money and you kept it. Shame on us. Sorry. Merry Christmas. So, going on, Luke chapter 3. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And there's so much that's really cool in this verse, and we don't have time to talk about it. This, he is coming, he's talking about Jesus, and he says, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He's referring to the role of a slave where you would untie your master's sandals and then you would wash their dirty Palestinian man feet, right? And so what would happen in their culture is you couldn't just get any slave to do this. If you were a Jew and you had Jewish slaves, this was considered such a low, debasing activity that you couldn't have your Jewish slaves do this for you. You would have to find a foreign slave to wash your feet and as it were, untie the strap of your sandals. It was considered such a low role. And so the last thing I want to say, and I hope that this resonates with you, as John looks at Jesus, Jesus described John as the best dude ever, right? If you were asking, who's the best guy ever? Jesus says it was John. And John looks at Jesus and he says, I'm not even worthy to fulfill the role of the lowest slave imaginable in his presence. I'm unworthy of Jesus. And I'll admit to you, you probably already know this if you know me well, I'm unworthy of Jesus. And that's honestly part of the Christian message is you're not worthy. You're not worthy of Jesus. And that's such great news. And so as we move towards celebrating the incarnation, the birth as a baby of God the Son, I hope that you're reminded, as you think about what percent of the money God gives you you're going to keep, and as you think about your relationship with him and how you can bear fruits in keeping with repentance, no matter how well or bad you do, you're not worthy of Jesus. I'm not worthy of Jesus. And that's the great news of the gospel, is because you don't have to be worthy of Jesus. His worth makes up for your lack of worth. His worth makes up for my lack of worth. We're all invited. I'm invited. You are invited to trust God's Son, Jesus the Christ. We look at him and we would say, he is so worthy. He is so great. I couldn't even imagine being worthy enough to wash his feet, to take off his shoes. I am nowhere near that. And you know what? He loves me anyways. He loves me and he forgives me and he invites me to be with him forever and ever and ever and ever, despite the fact that I am not worthy. And so I hope that we will be a group of people who really think carefully about bearing fruit and what that number is for us, how much we're going to keep, but we do that all in the context of Jesus is the best and I'm not worthy of him, but his death on the cross, his resurrection, he declares me his. And in him, I'm worthy. Not because of what I've got, but because of what he's got. Let's pray.